Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn to the book of James, we'll be spending time in a lot of different passages tonight, but we'll be spending time in James 2, as well as some other places as we continue our series thinking about grace, finding grace in Him, and hopefully trying to sort through some things that can be a challenge sometimes for us to understand. There is a lot that has gone on already this weekend. So thankful for the group that was able to come together for our movie night that Tim and Emily King do such a great job of coordinating. That was a great opportunity. If you've never been to one, it's open to the community, and we have a lot of contact with folks that come to just enjoy some time together with family. And I think at one point I counted at least 60 or 65 people there, and I know we had other people that were coming in and out, so I think we had a great number. And most importantly, we had a lot of fellowship taking place between individuals in the community, so we're thankful about that. We were thankful to welcome this morning our interns here, Seth and Emma. We're glad to have them with us. Next week, Chris Elrod, who will be working as our preaching intern, will be with us as well, starting his work then. And so we've got, they have a lot on their plate for this summer. They're going to be doing a lot. They'll be working incredibly hard, and I know you'll want to encourage them. We also were able to rejoice this morning with the decision that Kendra Kozlowski made on Friday to become a child of God. That's incredibly exciting. That's one of the best feelings you can have, is to know you have a new brother or sister in Christ. And I'd encourage all of us to think about who the next individual will be that will become a child of God. It may be that a conversation you can start with someone else could make all the difference. So let's be thinking about that. Let's be praying about who else we can share God's word with. You also hopefully saw this as you came in. This is a list of our summer series speakers on Wednesday night. The theme for July and August is sort of our move. If you're playing a game, you know, when it gets to your turn and your move, there are times in life where something happens and then it's your turn and you've got to decide what you're going to do. And so some of the topics we're going to be looking at and some of the things we have planned just all center around how do we respond when something takes place in our life and it's our move. And then it'll just be a couple of weeks before we'll be in the midst of our spiritual growth camp and our future ministers camp. And again, I know you've heard announcements about that in Bible classes, but just to let you know, it is an incredible encouragement what all this congregation does for these young people. And I know that they're grateful for it. They will be, and families from all over the South that send their children to be part of this are grateful as well. All blessings flow through Him. And as we've been thinking about grace this month, we've been digging deep into what Scripture tells us about the riches of God's grace that are poured out on His people. And how do we understand that? And how do we understand what role grace plays in our lives? Tonight, I'd like for us to do something that is going to involve us flipping back and forth through a lot of scriptures and trying to piece some things together. But when we think about salvation, and something as important as salvation certainly means we need to be spending some attention on it and thinking about what salvation is and what Scripture tells us about it, there are three things that seem to come up in Scripture that connect with whether or not I'm saved. One of those is grace. We've been talking about that. And then faith, and then works. How do those three fit together? Now, we're going to go through and just sort of take them one at a time, look at what Scripture has to say, and I think what we're going to find as we spend time in God's Word is we're going to see that they are interlocking elements that we all have when we become Christians as part of our Christian life, and understanding what Scripture says about them helps us put them in proper perspective and helps us understand salvation that much more. And I know that you probably expect in a sermon to hear about salvation, to hear about what happens when we die. That's kind of a typical thing you would expect to hear at a church service. But we're not the only ones who were thinking about this or who were talking about it. In fact, over the last few years, and kind of culminating in 2016, there was a group of researchers from Lifeway who conducted some research into what both those who claimed affiliation with churches and who were Christians believed about key issues dealing with eternity, and also what those who weren't part of the church believed. And now any kind of statistic you look at, any sort of survey, it's always based on a select group of individuals. You know, you try to make the sample size as large as possible. You try to have as accurate a sample as possible. But again, we don't want to put just a whole lot of weight on any one survey we read. But they do give us, I think, glimpses into how people think. And I think that's where the value of a survey like this one is. And this was a pretty extensive one. At least I know there were 3,000 respondents that were connected with the church here. But here are some theological views in America about the reality of heaven or hell. And if you notice, they break them down by the way people delineated who they were and what they believed in the survey. But if you just look at that top line, the percentage of people who agreed with these statements, heaven is a real place. 67% of Americans that were surveyed agreed that heaven is a real place. And 45%, almost half, would agree there are many ways to heaven. Now, you can see that number gets smaller as you go down the scale depending on what group you're looking at. But 45% is almost half of those surveyed thought there were many ways to heaven. In fact, 6 in 10 Americans say that hell is a real place. So almost 70% believe in heaven, and just slightly fewer than that would believe in the reality of hell. If you look at this next slide, you see sort of moving into more theological views of the afterlife. And these are always the questions on a survey that are hard to fill out because they're kind of wordy, and sometimes the wording doesn't always make sense. And you want to, before you fill it in, say, well, here's what I mean by this. But there were 60% who believed that heaven was a place where all people would ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. 54% believed only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior received, the way it's put here, God's free gift of eternal salvation. And again, if you're filling that out, you might say, well, wait a minute, I'd really like to fill in some of the blanks in this statement. And so that's where these surveys can be challenging. And then the third one, which may be the most difficult one to answer, by the way it's worded, by the good deeds I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. And so you might look at that and say, well, I don't believe I'm earning my place in heaven, but I believe I have to do something and struggle with how to fill that out. But if you'll notice, there is some confusion, there's some fuzziness, there's no real clear-cut majority for those who agree or disagree with this. There seems to be some back and forth, especially the lower down you go on this slide. Now let's think about those who aren't Christians. If you look at this next slide, among unchurched Americans, this is the one that I think is significant for us to consider. The question was asked, how often do you wonder, if I were to die today, do I know for sure that I would go to heaven? Now this is a question that over the years, as people have done personal Bible studies, there have been some very popular and very effective Bible study methods that started with this question. And there's a reason that question had some resonance, because 43% of unchurched Americans said they never thought about that, but over half of those surveyed thought about that question, at least a little bit. Now, 20% said they couldn't tell you how often they thought about it. They weren't sure, but they thought about it. They did not put never. 20% said not sure. 8% said maybe once a year. 11% said, I don't know, maybe once a month. 8% said weekly. 10% of those who were surveyed say they daily think about this question. If I were to die today, do I know for sure that I would go to heaven? That sounds to me like, even though we might not get the impression in our culture that people are thinking about it, people are thinking about eternity. And to go along with that statistic, notice what they found here. They asked if they agreed or disagreed with this statement. If a friend of mine really values their faith, I don't mind them talking about it. 79% of people who don't attend church anywhere don't mind it if their friend talks about their faith. Now, a couple of things to look at here. First of all, if a friend of mine wanted to talk about it. Relationships are important. Building a friendship with someone is important. People are open to hearing their friends talk about spiritual issues. And if a friend of mine really values their faith, and so if I want to have the right to speak into the life of one of my friends about what I believe, it needs to be something I really value. They need to be able to look at my life and see that I'm not just paying it lip service, that it really matters to me. But I think those last two slides are encouraging. If the first two might have been a little discouraging because it seems like there's confusion, these last two slides I think should be encouraging to us. That means that over half of the people in this survey, and maybe we can sort of extrapolate that to maybe half the people that we run into, are at least thinking about what will happen in eternity. Even if they're not going to church anywhere, they're thinking about that. And almost 80% of those surveyed said, you know, if a friend of mine wanted to talk about faith, I'd be open to it. If I were just to take this survey and think about my friends who don't go to church anywhere, that means at least 7, maybe 8 out of every 10 friends I have that don't go to church anywhere wouldn't mind it if I talked about faith. I think sometimes we psych ourselves out and we think, well, no one's interested in talking about this stuff. No one really cares about this stuff. When it seems like people are asking the question and people care. And so it's important for me, not only as we look at this tonight to understand it for myself, but to be able to explain to others what happens when someone becomes a child of God. How do I understand the way grace and faith and works work together? And so we'll begin with the passage, and we will get to the book of James here in just a minute, but we'll begin with the passage that we spent time with a couple of weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 2. Because what we find out very quickly is that we are saved by grace. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. In fact, when Paul writes to the Romans, he uses this completely helpless description of the church at Rome. He would say that while we were still helpless, while we were yet sinners, and while we were enemies in Romans 5, Christ died for us. And then, I misspoke, we're going to start with Romans, we'll get to Ephesians in just a minute, Romans 8 and verse 29, because here is Paul's talking to the church at Rome. Remember, he's talking to Christians. He's writing this letter to people who have already become Christians. And he's told them in chapter 5 that Christ died for us before we could do anything about it. We were helpless, we were powerless, we were enemies of the cross. And then in the midst of a really dense section in the book of Romans, in Romans 8 and verse 29, we read this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we could spend all night and probably several nights unpacking a lot that's in the book of Romans. But it does seem here that Paul is using the word predestination in a way that's scriptural. There is a scriptural understanding of what predestination is. And the way we see it here, especially if we put it in context with what we know about God's creation of his people, with what we know about the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the will that's given to individuals to choose how they want to live, it seems that as he's writing to the church, Paul is saying that it was God's plan, that he foreknew, that he predestined there would be a group that would be saved, that he'd be conformed to the image of his Son. And as they're reading Romans, as they're receiving this letter, these Christians are being reminded they're part of that group. That when you become a child of God, you become a part of this predestined group that's destined for justification and for glorification. If God is for us, who can be against us? If I'm part of the group that God knows is going to be saved and that God is predestined to be saved, then I might have a lot to worry about in this life, but in the next life, who can be against me? But did you notice that in both of these passages, in Romans 5 and in Romans 8, when we were still helpless, when we were still sinners, when we were enemies, in Romans 5 and Romans 8, God foreknew and predestined that there would be a group that would be saved, that there would be a body of Christ. God had that in mind before we could have done anything about it, before we even realized it, before any of us were born, this plan had been set into motion. It was initiated by God's grace. There's nothing that you or I could do or could have done in the past that would have earned salvation. And I want us, as we go through each one of these, to look at a case study. Sometimes that's helpful, to sort of isolate a case study and say, okay, here's how we see grace and faith and works in someone's life. And so I want us to start with Abraham. We are introduced to Abraham at the end of Genesis 11. We see Abraham's line, and then in Genesis 12, Abraham receives this call from God, this promise, divine promise, that God's going to make him into a great nation. But notice what we read when we get to the book of Deuteronomy about God's people. Now, by this time, Abraham has long since passed, and Isaac and Jacob, and now the nation that God had promised to Abraham exists. But notice the way God is describing through Moses the nature of his people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, Abraham's name isn't specifically mentioned in this passage, but when you start talking about forefathers and start talking about the establishment of Israel, you're talking about Abraham. And so here we're reminded that God had chosen a people. And Moses reminds the people, it's not because you were great. It's not because you're just the best nation out there. You weren't the number one draft pick that God just had to choose because you were so powerful and so dominant that this was the only choice he had. You were God's people because God chose you. God initiated that action for his people. And because God initiated it, now they had to respond. But it was the work of God. When I think of the grace that's been offered to me, that was initiated by God. It was God's prerogative to offer grace to his people. It's God's plan that he set in motion before I was even old enough to understand what was happening. It's God's plan through whom generations of Christians have been saved. And it's because of that grace. I need to know that. I don't need to be afraid of the term grace. I don't need to shy away from that. I need to embrace it because of what it means in my life. Now, there are definitely some ways, if I'm thinking about biblical understandings of grace, there are some ways, I think, maybe even the reason we're afraid to say too much, because we don't want to go to an extreme. For instance, we don't want to think of a grace that is totally separate from what I do. In other words, that once I'm saved, there's nothing I can do to affect that situation. And no matter how I live, God's grace is going to save me. It's just irresistible. Sometimes we hear that referred to as irresistible grace. That God has chosen to save me and my actions are not all that important. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches. If I think that, I'm missing out on some really important key elements. I don't want to go that direction. I don't want to go the direction that says, well, no matter how I live, I'm going to be saved anyway. That grace is just irresistible. It doesn't matter. Because if that's true, if my actions don't matter, then how do I explain what we see in Scripture over and over again, serious concern about the actions of God's people? In fact, when you connect that idea of irresistible grace to some other ideas that are often sort of interconnected. Sometimes the word Calvinism is used to lump all those together. But then it would sort of be paired with the idea, well, God's chosen some people to be saved and it's irresistible and they can't do anything about it, but others, he hasn't. Well, now wait a minute. If he sent Jesus to die for all of us, how does that fit in? So I need to know the power of grace, but I don't need to have an understanding that my actions have no bearing on it. I need to realize what Scripture says about that. So even if I understand grace, I need to know what faith and works have to do with it as well. So with keeping that in mind, keeping this understanding of grace initiated by God, then we move over to another element that we see in Scripture connected with salvation. And that's faith. Faith is connected with that Ephesians 2 passage we mentioned. We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul's making it very clear. You've been saved by grace. The power of salvation comes in God's grace. But the way you have access to that power is through faith. That faith is necessary. That it's not an irresistible thing that just happens no matter how I react. I've got to have faith. Even when Paul would write to the church at Rome describing Jesus, he would say, through him we received the grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And so Paul's saying is through him we've gotten grace and we've gotten this role, but what are we preaching? Obedience and faith connected together. I think it was a couple of years ago I watched a broadcast from a religious TV station. I think it was not necessarily a debate, but kind of one of those town hall style meetings with Jimmy Allen, a longtime preacher and Bible professor at Harding University. And he was sort of debating with someone else. And the question was asked, how do you delineate, how do you separate faith and obedience? What's the definition of faith and what's the definition of obedience? And I thought his response was powerful. Because while you could say those are two separate words and two separate concepts, they go hand in hand. You can't separate faith from obedience. Obedience shows faith. That's why Paul would say that you have the obedience. Where does that obedience come from? Well, it comes from faith. Faith and obedience are connected. So let's think back to our case study again. Because our case study, Abraham, shows up in the book of Romans. When Paul's writing to the church at Rome, he's dealing with a divided audience who's receiving this, many Jewish Christians and many Gentile Christians. And so those who were Jewish Christians likely felt like they had more of a claim to being a child of God. After all, they were God's chosen people. And many of them in the early church struggled with wanting to keep the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as well as the New Covenant. And so in Romans, Paul is setting forth this argument, this point he's making, that neither is blameless, that all have sinned, he would say in Romans 3. And so in Romans 4, he starts to describe the fact that Abraham had faith before the law of Moses showed up. You see, the law of Moses and those boundary markers of what Moses had told his people were very important to the Jews and even the Jewish Christians. And Paul's saying, now wait a minute, faith existed before the law of Moses existed. And he chooses Abraham to illustrate to that. And he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham's as righteousness. In other words, Paul is making the statement, when he talks about works, likely we can think about those works of the law. He's saying, even before the law showed up, Abraham was faithful. How do we know that? He was faithful. He believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't flawless faith. It wasn't flawless belief. Abraham made mistakes. Abraham doubted. But his faith was credited to him is righteousness. If I want to have righteousness before God, I have to have faith. That's a core element. So faith is not the power of what saves me. God's grace is the power that saves me. But the only way I can access that grace is through faith. Saved by grace through faith. Now it's important too, as we emphasize faith, there could be some misunderstandings there. Faith receives a lot of attention in Scripture because it's so important. But we also see that faith is not just what I mentally say to myself. It's not just saying to myself that I believe something. And you could even look around the world today and find a lot of individuals who will say, you know, well, if you really want to become a child of God, you make a statement of faith. You say something in faith. You say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that statement is what makes you a child of God. And there are different variations of that, and some have called that the sinner's prayer, and some have talked about a statement of faith. I think it's good to state our faith, but I want to look in Scripture and say, what is it that brings salvation? I don't look in Scripture and see anywhere in the New Testament an example of someone making a statement of faith and stopping there and becoming a child of God. In fact, we've been talking about what it means to be in Him or in Christ this year. When you think of that phrase, or maybe one related to it, into Christ, what does it take to be into Christ? All throughout the New Testament, the verb that's connected with into Christ is baptized into Christ. It's not believed into Christ. Belief is important, but belief prompts action. And so we're baptized into Christ. So I want to be careful that I understand faith in context and say it's not just about what am I saying in my mind, it's about what am I doing about what I believe. So I know that grace is the power of salvation. Faith is the way I access that. And what about this third element? Works that keep showing up. My own action. My own obedience. We're saved by grace through faith, and our faith is shown in our actions. Our faith is shown by what we do. It is impossible to have a faith that doesn't show itself in obedient actions. We see this several places. One is in Hebrews chapter 11. This faith chapter of the Bible that defines faith as being the assurance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And then you have all of these individuals in Scripture that are described, and their faith is described. And you'll notice there's a pattern. With each one of them, they'll say, by faith, this person did something. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Noah did something. There's a connection with what they've done. There's action associated with faith. Their belief in God prompted action. And then we get to even what we would read as a case study if we're looking at Abraham's life. In James chapter 2, we're going to look at a few of these verses, but notice what James says here. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James here is saying that when I say I believe something, the way I live should be backing that up. And so sometimes people have tried to pit James against Paul, especially on this idea of faith or works. Paul says it's faith. James says it's works. Well, what James is saying is that the faith Paul's talking about over here that is necessary is shown by works. And notice what he says. If you continue reading, it won't be on the screen, but if you'll pick up in verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then notice who James uses as an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, now, wait a minute. That's the same verse that we read Paul use in Romans to talk about his faith being credited as righteousness to God. And now James is using it over here. And James says, you know, when you see his faith, you see his faith when he's willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. They're not contradicting each other. They're describing the same faith of the same man that was credited by righteousness. But James is just illustrating how that faith was shown, how it's lived out. It's not faith versus works. It's not a war between the two. Both of those work together. You can't have faith without works. And, on the other hand, you can't really have works without faith. If I want to access the grace of God, it's not just about going through the motions. It would be possible for me to go through the motions and to never exercise faith. I could live the Christian life. I could sit in the worship assembly. I've grown up in the church. I know what we're supposed to do. I could sing when everybody sings. I could bow my head when everybody bows their head to pray. I could be quiet during the Lord's Supper. I could do all of those things. But if my faith isn't engaged, if I'm not really doing it out of faith, if I'm just going through the motions, then I'm not going to access the grace of God. I need faith, but I need those works that are showing my faith lived out. And so we need to be careful here that we don't go to an extreme when we talk about all works. One easy extreme for us to see would be, you know, I start to value what I've done. Maybe value what my family's done. I'm blessed to be part of a family that raised me in the church, and my parents were raised in the church. That's a blessing. I don't want to discount that blessing at all. But my family's spiritual heritage is not what's going to allow me to have eternal life with the Father. I can't rely on that. I can't stack that up and say, this is my resume that gets me in. I need to understand the importance of obedience and of works, but I've got to keep it in the context of faith. And so grace is from God. God's taken the initiative. He's given this grace to us. I access it through faith, and I can only really have faith if I'm living it out in my works. Now, the works of my faith don't earn me this grace that's been given by God, but I can't access it otherwise. They all three are working together. And while we could spend a lot of time thinking about specific issues around each one, I hope it's something that we've thought of enough, that we've connected it together enough to be able to explain it to someone else. I think Abraham's a good example. Abraham was chosen by God. From what we can tell in Scripture, he came from a family that worshipped idols. God chose Abraham. In sending Jesus to us, God has chosen us. He's chosen His creation. He's given us a call. To Abraham, God spoke directly and said, here are my promises if you follow me. To us, we don't have that direct speaking that Abraham had, but we have God's word. God is calling us through His word. We're receiving His call. Anytime I'm reading God's word, I'm hearing His message for me. His message for me has, I could never have in my life done enough work to earn what His message tells me is available. Just like Abraham didn't do anything to stand out, God chose Abraham. God has chosen all of us through sending His Son. And in fact, when I read the New Testament, I see that Jesus wasn't just for the Jews, God's chosen people. Jesus was for everyone. Everyone on earth has received the call of God. They have access, the ability to access that grace. And just like Abraham had to have faith in God in order to live a righteous life, and that faith had to be lived out by how he obeyed him, if I want to have access to that grace, I have to have faith. And that faith has to be lived out, borne out in my actions. Before I left for college, something pretty big happened in my life, which was I got to have a car. Now, I'd had access to, you know, my parents' cars. They'd let me drive around if I needed to in high school. But they gave me a car. They gave me their car, and they got another car. But anyway, that was still good for me. I was still excited about that. They gave me a car. I can remember Dad handing me the keys. And I can also remember the moment I pulled out of the driveway with all of my stuff to go to college. That was an exciting moment. I'd had some jobs, some odd jobs, summer jobs. I'd saved up some money. I didn't have enough to buy a car, and yet the one was given to me. Now, in order to enjoy what that car had to offer, I had to open the door, sit in the driver's seat, take a key, crank the engine, put it in drive, and drive it. Now, when I got done turning the key, at no point did I think, man, I've really worked hard to earn this car. That was hard work to get this thing started up. I deserve this. No, I still understood that I didn't have enough money to pay for what I had been given. But I never could have enjoyed what the car had to offer if I wasn't willing to turn the key, if I wasn't willing to do something. It didn't earn me that blessing. It was a blessing from my parents. But I couldn't enjoy it unless I did what it took to access that blessing. When we offer the invitation, when we come together, we're not offering an opportunity to show your resume to all of us and to say, because I'm good enough, I can become a Christian. We're not offering an opportunity to say, I can do something that will earn me salvation. We're offering an opportunity to access the grace that God has promised to those who will obey Him. So why is it important that we turn our lives around? Why is it important that we put Christ on in baptism? Because that's what God said we do to access His grace. It's turning the key. It's allowing us to enjoy what God has set before us, but I've got to do that before I can access it. That's why it's so important. We're baptized into Christ. That's the action that gets us into Christ. That's why it's so powerful. And so tonight, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to have access to His grace through faith that shows itself by your work in serving Him and obeying Him, you can do that tonight. It may be that you need prayers of this congregation and that there's a way that we can help you and be an encouragement. I hope we leave here tonight reminded of the promise of salvation and the power of God's grace that He's offered to us. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.